For our scripture reading, I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. As we are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we're focusing this morning on verses 12 through 17 of Matthew 21. We will begin our scripture reading with verse 1. So let us now give our full and undivided attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Matthew 21, 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. In the previous sermon on verses 1 through 11 of our passage here, what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, you may recall that I spoke about how in the ancient world of Jesus' day and previous even to that, that there was a practice of the dignitaries or city officials going out to welcome, to send a reception party to a king who was coming to visit, or perhaps a victorious general who had conquered his enemies. And as he makes his way back to the city, the officials of the city would go out and bring an official welcoming party and then escort the visiting king or general back to the city. And then typically, they would make their way to the holy place within the city, and there worship would occur, or sacrifices would be offered, and honor would be paid in a religious ceremony to the honor of the visitor who was in their midst. And what did we see in Matthew 21 in those first 11 verses? We saw the stark difference here, that There is no welcoming party from the Jewish leaders that go out to bring Jesus into the city. But instead, it is Jesus who takes the initiative. Remember, it is Jesus here who is in charge of this situation. And he doesn't need the welcome of the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of Israel, but instead, it is by divine mandate that he comes as the king, the messianic savior of God's people. He is not coming into town on a war horse as if to wage war on earthly enemies or to bring about an earthly deliverance or set up an earthly kingdom, but rather he comes as the king of heaven. He comes gentle and mounted on a donkey. He comes to be the Savior, a shepherd king, a humble king who will give himself in order to conquer his and our enemies. But we do see this pattern next in verses 12 through 17, where Jesus does go to the holy place within the city. And again, he is taking the initiative. And what we want to see this morning is that this episode where Jesus goes into the temple, commonly called the cleansing of the temple, that it shows us that Jesus is, again, the king, the Lord of the temple. And as the anointed one, which is what the word Messiah means, remember, Jesus is fulfilling all of the three offices of the Old Covenant, prophet, priest, and king. The focus has been on his kingship. In verse 10, or 11 rather, there is made mention of the prophet. And now entering the temple, it brings to the forefront the idea of the priest. Jesus, yes, is the king. He is the final prophet, but he is also the great and final high priest who fulfills all that the temple represented in the Old Covenant. And that's what we want to see this morning, how Jesus is the Lord of the temple, the great high priest, who fulfills all that the temple represented. Well, how is this played out? How does this unfold in our passage here today? And we are going to focus on the three primary passages that are referred to, either quoted or alluded to in this passage. Three Old Testament texts that work together to bring before us, set before us, how Jesus comes as the Lord of the temple and shows us God's true intention and purpose for his temple. Well, Jesus comes in, and what does he see? He sees tables set up in the court of the Gentiles, as it was known, the surrounding court outside of the entrance to the temple, and yet the court being part of the temple proper. There is here in this court of the temple money changers. Why are there money changers? It is because the currency that is commonly used in the marketplace is the currency of the Roman Empire. And whose portrait is inscribed or engraved on the coins? Caesar's, right? And so this Roman coin is not deemed to be appropriate for the temple, for offerings given to the temple, for the purchase of animals to sacrifice in the temple. And so the money changers are exchanging the Jewish shekel, as they take the Roman coin. And then the Jewish shekel would be used for offerings in the temple treasury and to purchase, as it says here, pigeons, birds that were sold by the leaders in order to provide for the poor worshiper something that they can bring to sacrifice at the temple. And so there is this environment of a marketplace even in the court of the temple of the Lord. And so Jesus comes, and what does he do? He drives out those who are buying and selling, not just those who are selling, but those who are buying, the Israelites who are coming to purchase pigeons for animal sacrifice, those who are coming to exchange their money for the Jewish shekel. And Jesus drives them out. He overturns the tables and the seats of those who sell. And what does he say in verse 13? He brings here before us our first two references to the Old Testament. He says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." This is the first Old Testament quote, and it comes from Isaiah 56. And in Isaiah 56, God is speaking of the temple of the Lord, and he refers to the temple as the house of prayer. Now, what is going on in Isaiah 56 is quite instructive. It is illuminating. It sheds light on the meaning of what's happening here when Jesus enters the temple. Because in Isaiah 56, the context would give us some understanding as to the significance of this house of prayer. And I want to read just a little bit of the context from Isaiah 56. And I'm going to read the verse before the quote and the verse after the quote that Jesus makes. And this is what Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8 says. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered." Now, what's going on in this passage? This house of prayer is set apart for God's worship. And in Isaiah 56, the prophet is urging the people of Israel to keep justice, to do righteousness, and to look for the salvation of God, which will soon be revealed. And what will it be like when God's salvation is revealed? Well, there are two groups of people that are mentioned in this passage leading up to the quote that I just read. There are eunuchs who are unable, because they are eunuchs, to enter into the temple and to worship God. They are defective physically. They cannot come into the place of God's worship. And the other group are the Gentiles, the foreigners. They are unable to enter into the worship of God with the covenant people. And what does God say? God says, on that day when His salvation is revealed, that those who hold fast to His covenant, even the eunuchs, even the foreigners, the Gentiles, God will not reject them. And notice what we heard there in verse 6 of this passage. Those who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, their offerings will be accepted on the altar. They will be given access to the holy mountain of God, to the house of prayer. And you notice the language. The temple is merging with the idea of the mountain of God, the place of God's dwelling. In other words, keep in mind that the separation between the earthly temple and the heavenly temple is not a permanent separation, is it? It's necessary for a time. But what is God's intention? That those who are on the earth, who become His people, who are given salvation, that they will come into the heavenly temple ultimately. And so in the book of Revelation, what is the word declared out of heaven at the end in Revelation 21? Now has come to fulfillment, God's dwelling with His people. You see, there's no more separation, for God's people will dwell in the presence of the heavenly temple, so to speak, because in Christ, what do we become? We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you can see the movement from the old to the new, right? We're moving from physical Israel, physical Jerusalem, a physical temple, an earthly temple, to a fulfillment of a spiritual temple, of the dwelling place of God by the Spirit of God. And that is what Isaiah 56 is looking forward to. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus, right? Well, what is Jesus saying? He's calling on Isaiah 56, right? And He says, remember, the prophet said, this is the house of prayer. And it is the house of prayer for the nations. And God's purpose, God's intention for the temple is that it be a place of meeting God, of worshiping God. But what has happened? What has happened in Jesus' day is very much like in the days of the prophet Isaiah, that the people have turned away in unbelief and in the worship of other gods. And remember how Jesus has been confronting throughout His ministry the hypocrisy, the unbelief, the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they, believing themselves to be right with God because of their good works, have in actuality been separated from God because they cannot make the way that bridges the gap between a holy and righteous God and themselves who are sinful. And so the purpose of the temple has been supplanted by this buying and selling among the Jews. And you see what Jesus is saying. The true purpose and intention for the temple is the worship of God, a house of prayer that will even include the Gentiles, the foreigners. That is what He has come for. But the Jews have neglected this. They have allowed the house of prayer to become a marketplace, to become a means of profiting in the buying and selling and in the money exchange. And so it was well known that the leaders were, in the name of God, making a profit, increasing the treasury of the temple, and also for their own gain through this buying and selling that was authorized by them. And Jesus comes to cleanse. Jesus comes to wipe away this marketplace and to remind what the true purpose of the temple is all about. Now, the second reference is found there at the end of verse 13. But you make it a den of robbers. This comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And again, the prophecy of Jeremiah is very helpful, because in Jeremiah 7, it is a message and a warning of judgment. And it is God who is saying to his people and to the leaders of Israel, "You have made my house like a den of robbers." Now, why in Jeremiah does God refer to the temple as a den of robbers? It is because of what is happening, not just inside the temple, but primarily outside the temple. And what is happening outside the temple in Jeremiah's day is that, again, the people are being led to worship the idols of the nations. And so here they are, who are known to be God's people, who have the temple, the dwelling place of God, in their midst. But what are they doing? They are not serving God. They are serving the idols of the false gods all around them. What hypocrisy. But all the while, and here's the key, all the while, they look to the temple as a guarantee that the Lord is on their side. In effect, the mindset of the Israelites in the days of Jeremiah is this: God surely will bless us. God surely will protect us. God surely will take care of us, because after all, we are the nation with God's temple. We are the people who have the dwelling place of God in our midst. And you see how they're looking at the temple. They're looking at the temple as like a good luck charm. They think that they can live however they want. They think that they can worship the false gods of the nations around them, but they come to the temple once a week on the Sabbath, and they offer their sacrifices. So God must be on their side. And what does God say in Jeremiah 7? God pronounces his judgment. And understand this: God explicitly says that because of their idolatry and disobedience and unfaithfulness, that he will bring an end to the temple, that he will destroy it, that he will take out from under them this place that has become a place of false reliance for them. And he will show them that it is not the earthly temple that will save them, but it is only true repentance and faith that will bring about God's restored presence and blessing in the midst of his people. Now notice how this ties in with what's happening in Jesus' day. Isaiah 56 says, here's the purpose for the temple. It's a house of prayer. And God will even gather the outcasts and the strangers and the foreigners, the Gentiles, and bring them in to become worshipers of the true and living God. The Jews have neglected that intention and have replaced it with a marketplace to make profit and for their own gain. Jeremiah says, it's a den of robbers. That is to say, you are like the people long ago are looking to the temple as a place of God's blessing, when in fact you have forfeited the true blessing of God because you have rejected what God has revealed in the Scriptures. And you insist on trusting in your own works, in your man-made ways, in your prescribed rituals and ceremonies. And what will God do to the den of robbers? He will destroy it. He will remove it. It is not ultimately the earthly temple that will fulfill God's intention and purposes through His Messiah, but rather it leads us to look now to the third reference, to Psalm 8, that there will be a new community of worshipers, that there will be a new temple that will be established. Notice that what is happening after Jesus pronounces this judgment about the temple and upon the leaders, driving out the money changers and the buyers and sellers. Verse 14 of our passage. Remarkable, simply remarkable. The blind and the lame come to Jesus in the temple, and He heals them. And while He is there ministering to the needy, to the poor, to the outcast, welcoming them, restoring them, healing them, saving them. That's the symbolism. Remember the miracles of Jesus we've gone over again and again. A reminder, these are the actions that declare the salvation of God has now come in Jesus. The Savior is here. The Messiah is here. The King and the High Priest are here, the Lord Jesus. And here Jesus is showing the true intention of God through the Messiah, that He has come to bring healing and restoration and salvation to those who are the lowly, the despised, the outcast, the lame, the defective, that they may be gathered to become the worshiping community of God Almighty. A new temple is being established. A new community of faith is being formed. And at the same time, there are these praises. Praises out of the mouths of children who are crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, this is the third episode where this praise is noted. Where did we see it before this? In the triumphal entry, right? Jesus riding in on the donkey. The people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember where else before that we saw it? At the end of chapter 20, in the healing of the two blind men, as they are shouting to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. So here is this Son of David at the cry of the blind men, and then the cry of praise, Hosanna to the Son of David, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and now out of the mouths of children, again, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is a messianic title, remember. They are declaring Jesus to be the King, the Messiah. That's the meaning of these words. Jesus, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. But the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they are seeing what's happening. Notice what Matthew says. They saw, verse 15, the wonderful things that he did. Now remember, the word wonder, that's a theological word. And it when you hear wonder or wonderful, you connect it back to the Exodus, the wonders that God worked in the past. What Matthew is telling us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are that these miracles are wonders. They are signs. They are wonderful things. And without a doubt, if you are an Israelite, you should know that when you see the blind healed, when you see the lame walking, it's telling you something. It's telling you who Jesus is. And yet these chief priests and scribes will refuse to believe what the works of Christ proclaim as to who he is and what he came to do. But they also hear. They hear the children crying out, and they are indignant. They are all up in a huff. They are filled with that sense of anger. Why? Because they know that these children are ascribing to Jesus words of praise and identifying Jesus as the Lord's anointed one, as the Messiah, that they are in effect praising Jesus. And they think Jesus is only a mere man, a deluded teacher, a false prophet. Though the evidence shouts to the contrary, they in their hard-heartedness will not believe. But what does Jesus do? Does he argue? No. Does he testify to himself? No. He lets the scriptures do the speaking. And he refers to Psalm 8 in verse 16. Do you hear what these are saying? The Pharisees, the chief priests and scribes say to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Now, we read Psalm 8 a little earlier, and what is it that we learned in Psalm 8? It is that God is the one who prepared for himself praise out of the mouths of babes and infants. What is Jesus saying when he quotes from Psalm 8? In effect, he's saying that he has the divine prerogative to ordain and to receive the praise spoken of in Psalm 8 that belongs only to God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens above, the one whose name is majestic in all the earth. Brothers and sisters and friends, this is who Jesus is. He is the one to whom belongs all majesty and glory. He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the God who brought the Israelites through the Red Sea and delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. He is the one who made the promises to David that your son will sit on the throne forever and ever. And he himself is both David's Lord and David's son, for he comes to be the God-man, the final prophet revealing the way of salvation, the great and final king who will deliver us from our enemies, and last but not least, the great high priest who here is the Lord of the temple, who comes to be not only the great high priest to make a way for the outcast and the sinner and the lowly ones, that they may be brought into the presence of God to worship Him, to become the very temple of God. But it is Jesus, the great high priest, the king, the prophet, who gives Himself at the cross. For at the end of this week, He will die the cursed death to become the Lamb and to become the sacrifice. For He Himself is the final sacrifice, the final priest, the final temple, the one in whom sinners are made right with Almighty God. Do you see the picture that is being painted as the brushstrokes of the Old Testament are being gliding across the page, so to speak? Jesus in His actions, Jesus in His words, He brings to fulfillment what was only a shadow, what was only a sketch in the Old Covenant. Now, in living color, He shows the reality of all that the temple pointed to. He is the Lord of the temple. It is His temple. He comes to displace the false worship, the hypocrisy, the unrighteousness and unbelief of the Jews. He is going to bring an end to the Old Testament ceremonial system. He Himself will be that final sacrifice, and He will bring to Himself those who are lowly, those who are foreigners, those who could have no access to God in the Old Testament. And what does this signify for you and me? It's our story, isn't it? We are the outcasts. We are the strangers. Not just because we may be mostly Gentiles here by heritage, non-Israelites, but primarily, you see, we are those who are outcasts from God's covenant. We're sinners in Adam. We deserve God's judgment and curse. We have no claim to the presence of God, to the blessing of God, to the eternal kingdom of God. But through Jesus, we who are the lowly, like the blind and the lame, we who are like the babies, the infants, to such belong the kingdom of heaven. And so we are instructed here to see through the eyes of faith what is going on. The Apostle Paul summarizes well the significance of this episode in the temple. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. So then you, that is you who are believers in Jesus, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you hear it? By faith, you have become the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Isn't this what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6? He says, you are the Spirit, or you are the temple of the Spirit, rather. You are the dwelling place of God. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful calling we have been given. You see, Jesus comes with the power to cleanse us of our defilement and sin, to make us fit to be the dwelling place of the Lord our God. Can you believe it? Can you believe that God desires to take up residence in your heart, in your life? The implications are profound, for it reminds us that we cannot hold on to the hypocrisy of a double way of life, can we? We cannot say that the name of God rests upon us, that we are the dwelling place of God, and then, like in the days of Jeremiah, go out and live like idolaters, like unbelievers. We cannot say that we belong to the Lord and profane His worship or His Lord's Day. You see, the reason why we believe that Sunday is so important is because the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the proclamation of the victory of the Son of God over our enemies, setting us free to be the servants of the Lord Jesus, to be joined to Christ. And every Lord's Day in worship, we have the privilege of declaring to the world that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that this world is not our home, and that one day in Revelation 21, we will see our Savior face to face, and we will hear the words from the throne of God saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And beloved, in Christ, even now, you have become a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's pray. O Lord, give us a heart this morning to see the riches of your word, to understand them, to embrace them, and to live by them. We ask, O God, that we would more and more live as your people, as the dwelling place of the Most High God, being joined to Jesus to become the temple of the Holy Spirit. How we praise you for the work of Christ, the final prophet, priest, and king, the one who is the mediator for us. We pray, O Lord, that you'll forgive us of our rebellion and disobedience. We pray that you will forgive us, O Lord, for the ways that we have spoken, the way that we have thought in our hearts, the way that we have behaved that has been contrary to our confession that we love Jesus, that we're trusting in Him alone for salvation, that we are His people. We ask, O God, that you'll prepare us now as we come to the table of the Lord, that we would understand that our Lord, our Savior Jesus, who died for us, is raised and is with us, that by His Spirit He is present to care for us, to feed us, and to equip us, that we may be the servants of the living God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.